The presentation today is going to be a little different than the theme, but it's going to be still along the lines of what is the spiritual for our spiritual welfare. And maybe, you know, I was thinking of Sister Hilton, and maybe this is more of what she needed before the baptism than the other talk. So that's probably the reason. Well, let me shut this light off, because you don't need to see me. We're going to just play something just to set the mood at the beginning here. This sets the stage for the beautiful gate, which is mentioned in Acts 3. And it's the location at the temple gate where the lame man, since birth, would come to beg for alms from those going into the temple worship. And it was where Peter and John, when passing by, healed him to everybody's surprise. I'm going to read from Acts 3, 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb had been carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg for alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "Do not possess silver and gold, but I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being one of those who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all of the people ran together to them at the porch of Solomon, full of amazement. So the inspiration, we think, for the parable of the vine and the branches came from this beautiful gate. In the Gospel, according to the Apostle John's account, on the way to Gethsemane, the parable of the vine and the branches was given by Jesus. And that analogy might have been suggested by the passing of this beautiful gate of the temple. Now, this is the Herodian temple. Josephus wrote that there was one gate that was without the holy house, which was of Corinthian brass, and greatly excelled even those that were only covered only with silver and gold. The Corinthian gate, which opened on the east over against the gate of the holy house itself, was much larger, for its height was 50 cubits, and its doors were 40 cubits, and it was adorned with the most costly manner, as having a much richer and thicker plates of silver and gold upon them than the other. Another writer says, the gate had leaves and buds, wrought of gleaming reddish gold, clusters of yellow gold, gravestones of precious stones. And Fawcett's Bible Dictionary states, the beautiful gate of Herod's temple was the outer one, made of Corinthian brass, surpassing in costliness even nine others of the outer court, which were covered with gold and silver. So, where is the location of that beautiful gate? And we get quite a few people asking us on the internet questions such as that. And this was stimulated by that kind of a question. Well, Josephus goes into much detail about Herod's temple and all the chambers and gates. And based on his descriptions, some feel it was the Nicanor Gate. This Nicanor Gate stood in front of Herod's temple, and it gave access from the court of the women to the temple courts. And you can see it on the picture there. In front of this gate, there were 15 semicircular steps on which Levites sang the 15 songs of ascents. One of the songs was sung on each of those 15 steps as they went up to the next area. And that's from Psalms 120 through 134. Those are the songs of ascents that they sang. Well, the question may be, because this is just speculation by some that it was the Nicanor Gate, the speculation is that if it was the Nicanor Gate on the west side of the Court of Women, would the lame man have been allowed to enter so far into the temple courts? Now, I'm going to have you note on the picture there, the small wall that I've got an arrow to, separating the court of the Gentiles from the inner area. And this beggar could not have gone past the court of the Gentiles any further because he wasn't allowed. That was only for those that were whole and whole of body and not any longer Gentiles. Well, one researcher believes the possible location would have been the double gate, shown at the southern wall of the Temple Mount, where a wide stairway led up to it from the lower plaza. But remember, according to Acts 3:11, while the healed man was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the porch of Solomon, note in the picture there, which is to the east of the court of women. In addition, it's recorded that once he was healed, then he entered quickly into the temple courts. So there's two other possibilities for the location of the beautiful gate. One is immediately to the east of the court of women, and the other is the eastern gate, the eastern entrance to the Temple Mount itself, the outer wall, really, of the city at that point. And it's also called the eastern gate, the golden gate, the gate of mercy, and it's where it's said that the Jews prayed for mercy, hence the name Shar Ar HaRashimim, or something like that. The gate of mercy. And the pastor seemed to favor that last possibility. So don't let it stick in your mind that it was the Nicanor Gate that I started out with, but this is probably the real location of that gate. We'd like to take a look and compare this against Ezekiel's vision the third temple, Ezekiel's temple, in Ezekiel 40 through 48. I'm going to go by Brother Megason's notes on this that I thought were very edifying. And he looks at this in a very symbolic manner in Ezekiel's vision. And he notes that there are three gates or entrances by which one may come into harmony with God. And these are large doorways in harmony with the prophecies of Isaiah 62:10. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. And Isaiah 29:18. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 29:24. And they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. In Isaiah 57:14, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Ezekiel 43:10-12 says, thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all they have done, make known unto them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the egress thereof, and the entrances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. Now remember, this is in Ezekiel's temple, is a future time period, is a time period in when the kingdom on earth is being established fully, when people are being resurrected up out of their graves, and where they need to be taught. And so he's looking at these things as symbols of all the teaching that they need to have to bring them to the point where they can make a covenant with God. God's laws are written in everything from nature to physical structures. We see it here. And to prove his design for the ages to be true. And all that see and appreciate what they are shown, everybody on earth will have ample instruction to get into harmony with God's plan. Turning to Ezekiel 46:9-10. But when the people of the land shall come before Jehovah in the appointed feasts, he shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth straight before him. And the prince, when they go in, shall go in the midst of them, and when they go forth, they shall go forth together. Well, we see this, that outside the large gates, according to Brother Megason, are symbolic Amorites, Egyptians, all whose loyalty was to earthly rulers and standards. All men, as they are awakened from death, then have the choice to enter the sanctuary by one of two places, either the north or the south gate. When we see the highest ideals and virtues, when they see these high ideals and virtues taught and lived, they'll be glad to transfer their allegiance to the new king, Brother Megason says. Whether by the north or the south gate, they must go around the inner court of the sanctuary, noting all the provisions made for their welfare instruction. And with them will be some of the princes to help them understand and realize the advantages of obedience and fellowship with God's appointed servants. Each will learn to sympathize and love the others who enter by the other gate, and both will learn to cooperate and serve together, forgetting their former jealousies and misunderstandings. Now, this sounds very literal. But remember, Brother Magison is telling us here, we see this picture in a literal form from Ezekiel Temple, but he is taking it as being, this is symbolic of the teachings that everybody in the world will get, showing the progress, showing the progression of how they will come to know. He's not necessarily saying that this is going to be literally, that they are going to be walking through a literal temple. In Ezekiel 48:8, it says, "And when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of the gate." This describes the eastern gate that is reserved for use of the princes, the ancient worthies, we would say. Note in Ezekiel 40:22-26, there are seven steps from the outer region to the outer court, illustrating upward progress from the outer world into the condition of justification and final human perfection through Christ by the application of his merit and instructions. Each gate, symbolically here, was 50 cubits long, 25 cubits wide, and 13 cubits high. And the gates to the outer court had vestibules or porches at the inward end, six chambers, three on each side of the hallway. And there were eight windows on each side, one to each chamber and to each post and to the vestibule. Each post had two palm trees engraved on the walls, keeping before each one the requirements of the Word of God and encouraging them with the hopes and the divine promises of restitution. We know that palm trees represent restitution. The way grew even broader and brighter as the one entering made progress. Even as is with us, the church, as the he-goats before the flocks. Jeremiah 50, verse 8 is interesting in this. It says, "Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks, leading the way." The windows also symbolize life by admission of air and light. Every help is provided, but each one must be living in earnest. In order for them to make any kind of progress, the covenant will be a personal contract with each individual. The porch of the outer gate, being the last, would represent the resurrection perfection, which the world will gradually attain as they progress and will be completed at the end of the millennium. And that's the end of Brother Magison's comments there. And I'd like to say again that, you know, there's some brethren that, and I don't want to get into the controversy right here exactly, but there's some brethren that feel that there certainly will be a literal third temple, and others think it's only symbolic. Brother Magison was taking the symbolic side of things. But if Ezekiel's temple is built, there's one aspect I think that would have to be symbolic. Now, picture what we just said as far as the progress of people going through this temple and what amount of time it would take with your guide, one of those princes, to be learning all the aspects of the temple and learning the laws and being taught till you came to the point where you really understood and would make a consecration to righteousness, because these are those that are coming in as Gentiles. Well, if it was literal, I tend to think it would be logistically impossible. The estimates of the number of people on earth are somewhere, well, Brother Russell says 70 billion. Other people modify that today and think it might be some closer to 20 billion. Okay, we'll split the difference from 70 to 20 billion. Well, giving each individual ample time in the temple courts and passageways to, you know, to learn what they needed to learn, this may become a difficulty. And we calculated out, if all mankind were to literally go to Jerusalem and up to the temple, it would require moving through it conservatively over 100,000 people per day. And it would be, we have to ask the question, would it be possible for the temple gates, the forms, the measurements, the engravings, and maybe an alternative would be, you know, could this be carried out instead, the same principles, by thousands of, or maybe hundreds of thousands of teachers of ancient worthies and modern worthies, if you want to use that term. I mean, others that could teach this to the rest of the earth, around the earth, or maybe even by other means. It seems that running 100,000 people through would be quite difficult in each day. Reprint 276, and also volume 1, page 241. Israel's restoration, as well as the world in general, will be a gradual one, requiring all the millennial age to fully accomplish it. During that 1,000 years reign of Christ, death will gradually be swallowed up or destroyed. Its various stages, sickness, pain, weakness, as well as the tomb, will, the pastor says, will gradually give place before the great restorer's power, until at the end of the age, the great pyramid of our chart will be complete. Mm-hmm. Brother Magison continues saying, the gate represents Christ as the door. Remember, brass, it's a copper mixture, pictures tentatively justified humanity. And Brother Magison continues saying, one entering has to meet all the conditions of the Word of God to be allowed to proceed. Entrance through the north or the south gate means not participating in the sin offering, but sharing in the blessings guaranteed by it. They will recognize the ransom as the center of all their blessings, as symbolized by the high altar in the inner court. These gates will be hallways, crossing, let's see, that doesn't look quite right slide there, is it? Yes. Crossing the 50-cubit lower pavement. On this pavement backing the outer wall, and the doors opening up into the outer court. In the four corners of this outer court were four courts or buildings. Around each building was a row of masonry with hearths built in at the bottom. And these were for boiling the sacrifices of the people by the servants of the temple. And that's from Ezekiel 46, verses 21 through 24. And Brother Mechison is not suggesting here that, again, that there's going to be literal sacrifices, but is showing the symbolic nature of these physical features of the temple. According to Tabernacle Shadows, page 97, the death of animals is a symbol of the necessity of each individual in the kingdom to demonstrate the completeness of their consecration. And Brother Mechison then adds, No sacrifices for the altar were boiled, but only those portions to be eaten by the people, such as the peace offerings. And he says this symbolizes the nourishment obtained under the arrangements of the new covenant. Their growth, he says, will need some fiery experiences and the heat of severe experiences to burn and root out all traces of evil and disobedience. The wayward tendencies of the old nature will have to be denied and under the will of Christ controlled. On Tabernacle, page 96. This is the sacrifices subsequent to the Day of Atonement. Perfection, the pastor says, will come gradually, and it will require the cooperation of the sinner's will ever to reach it. He must do what he can to climb up again to perfection, and will have the assistance necessary, all the assistance necessary. This is shown by these sacrifices in general. They were to be according to every man's ability. However degraded by sin and imperfect, each must, when he comes into a knowledge of the truth, present himself to God, the offering indicating his condition. And this should not be understood, the pastor says, to teach the restoration of the literal bloody typical sacrifices. That's evident. For in the same connection, he says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." And in reprint 51:64, and this is from Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 33, we read, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah after those days. The new covenant is to be made with Israel alone, for God never purposed to make a covenant with the Gentiles. The new covenant is to be made with such of Abraham's descendants as are able to receive it. The covenant does not go into operation until after it's fully mediated." Continuing, "When Moses mediated the law covenant, he first offered sacrifices. Then he took the blood of the animals and, dividing it into two parts, sprinkled both the book of the law and the people," Exodus 24 and Hebrews chapter 9. "After he had done this, the law covenant was in force, and it will continue to be until superseded by its antitype, the new covenant. The scriptures indicate that the first to receive it will be the ancient worthies. Raised from the dead to human perfection, they will form the nucleus of the new arrangement in earth. Next in order will be those who have been known as Christians in this age, but who have not been consecrated to death, and Jews that have been consecrated to the law, but who have been blinded. Gradually the light will come," the pastor says, "to all who love righteousness and hate iniquity. Sprinkled from all sympathy with evil, they will make their declaration of full loyalty to God, and in due time this light will spread to all the kindreds and tongues of the nations." Continuing in that reprint 51:64, the pastor says, "The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell us that during the next age the hearts of mankind will be changed. Thus saith the Lord God, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36 also says this. This change in heart is entirely aside, he says, from the making of the new covenant, because it will take 1,000 years to remove the stoniness out of the hearts of mankind and make them stand without a mediator. Taking a look for a second, jumping ahead to Revelation, we're going to look at compare the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation, the completed bride, the Church of Christ, is compared to that city of Jerusalem, a kingdom government with how many gates? 12 gates. So the bride of Christ is symbolically defined as the New Jerusalem, with gates representing the kingdom of God coming down to earth to heal and bless all mankind. And we read from Revelation 21, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven and having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a costly stone, and a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates were 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. And I'm emphasizing this because of the incredible symbolic nature of this. I don't think there are any Bible students that look at this as being in a literal sense. But I'd like to point out verse 22 of it again. "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb of God. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall be never be closed." The apostles are identified as the foundation stones. Therefore, it's reasonable to think that there would be 12 divisions, possibly of the church, prepared for the restoration and blessing of mankind. And then the 12 gates would show how Israel will be at the gateway of communication with the heavenly government, and how the faithful and worthy ones of Israel will be at the gateway or conduit through which they will be the gateway or conduit through which the world will come under the new covenant. As in Ezekiel's temple, we see in the New Jerusalem that all mankind will benefit from symbolically entering these 12 gates, subjecting themselves to instruction and receiving the blessing from the earthly representatives of the kingdom. So, just as that lame man was healed at the beautiful gate so long ago, likewise, the peoples of the nations will be healed by that water of life symbolically flowing from the throne of God through the gates of the New Jerusalem. Ezekiel 44:2 says, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. Yet we know that the Messiah shall return through this gate," it says, "and symbolically his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives, which shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south." Again, I'm taking these as symbolic. Some others take these as literal. And that's from Zechariah chapter 14 and Revelation 22. And in Revelation 22, 1 through 3, it states, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it.